now taking into account the many meetings in many different places, local responsibilities on Tuesday night, it's most encouraging to see all who have sacrificed to come to this meeting. We make you all welcome, and we trust the Lord will grant His blessing to each one. And we'll appreciate interest in the meetings if you can come, and if you can remember the meetings in prayer through until Friday night, each of those nights at 8 o'clock. We'll be glad to see you if you can make it here. Now, we're still looking at some aspects of the life of Isaac, and our reading tonight will be from the book of Genesis in chapter 22. The book of Genesis and chapter 22. And we'll read it verse number 1. Genesis chapter 22 and verse number 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Maybe we can omit that part. The angel speaks to him and interrupts the proceedings. Abraham gets the ram and offers him up. Verse 14, And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Hus his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear unto Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Reuma, she bare also Teba, and Gaham, and Tahash, and Maacah. Now that's our reading tonight from the scriptures. We could nearly have omitted the reading were it not for reverence for the word of God, or at least have abbreviated it, because I think that out of all the different chapters we'll consider in connection with Isaac, it's probably true to say that this one is by far the best known of all the various sections. I don't want to cover at all the ground that we tried to cover last night, but just to get our bearings again and to state the purpose of the meetings and the level of the meetings, we are trying to take a very simple and practical look at some of the aspects of the life of Isaac. We observe that in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4 tells us that we are, as Isaac, children of promise. And in effect, we have New Testament authority for considering ourselves as spiritual Isaacs. And we have thought then that the various stages of this man's development would be a little picture of the various stages of development in the life of a spiritual believer. And it is those stages that we want to look at in these five meetings. Last night we considered the start of life, and we convinced ourselves from chapter 21 that Isaac had a great beginning. And of course the beginning of Christian experience, as we emphasized then, is vitally important. There cannot be any progress unless first of all there is a good foundation. Tomorrow night, in the will of God, from chapter 24, we want to think about the sharing of life. There was a lady chosen by God to share life with Isaac, and we will consider her election and her call and some of those things tomorrow night in the will of the Lord. On Thursday night, we will try to take a look at the service of his life and the steadfastness of this man, what contribution he actually made to the ongoing promises of God and to the work of God in his generation. That will be chapter 26, and we'll conclude on Friday night by looking at the sorrows that vexed the life of Isaac. Tonight then our subject is nearly self-evident. If we looked last night at the start of the life that he received from God, our subject for the meeting tonight from chapter 22 will be the surrender of the life of Isaac. And as we mentioned last night, we will be thinking about a life completely laid upon the altar for God's pleasure and for God's glory. Because of its familiarity, many of the things that we'll touch tonight will be very, very well known by most who are in the meeting, and we trust that you'll give me just a wee bit extra forbearance and a wee bit extra patience to that end. We'll try and make it as interesting as we can. You all know that there are many aspects from which Genesis 22 can be considered. We can look at it from the standpoint of God himself. God receives emphasis at the start of the chapter. We're told that God did tempt Abraham. We'll not be thinking so much about that tonight. What God saw in Genesis 22 is a rather interesting study. He saw a man and his son upon a mountain. And of course, I think when we look at it from God's standpoint, God was really looking at Calvary, even as far back as that. God did tempt Abraham. The word just means tempt as we have it here. There are two Hebrew words for tempt in the Old Testament. This one really means to tempt, originally means to tempt by smelling, or to test by smelling. There are certain things you can tell what they really are if you take a sniff of them. The other word means basically to tempt by, to test by touching. There are other things you can test them when you touch them. But this is the smell word. And if we just let that characterize the chapter, I think that God smelt a precious fragrance that arose from the crucible of Genesis 22. From God's standpoint, it's interesting. We could speak about the chapter from Abraham's standpoint, a man reaching the climax of the experiences of his faith, confidence in God, all that kind of thing has often been spoken upon most profitably. We could speak upon the chapter from the standpoint of its pictures of the Lord Jesus and carrying the cross and being led upon the altar and coming back again in resurrection, receiving his bride. That also would be interesting. That's not our path for tonight's meeting. When you come to a gospel meeting, of course, Isaac is a poor sinner and he's getting saved. And we have all kinds of wonderful things for the gospel meeting, and we'll leave that alone just tonight. We'll maybe need that some other day very soon. We'll not be too hard on it. I don't think that this was just what we call Isaac's conversion, but we'll preach it like that and don't say a word. Don't say a word to the gospel preacher at all. We're just going to look at it from Isaac's standpoint. I would admit that maybe he is not the major figure in the chapter, but we want to think of what it meant just to him. And our main subject tonight in the meeting will be the subject of consecration. Giving God our very best. I think I mentioned last night, and I haven't changed direction in the meetings, that if you'll allow me, the main purpose of these meetings, at least the initial meetings, will be to speak to those who were younger. And we had some things to say in connection with that type last night in the meeting, and it will be very much the same tonight. What exactly does God expect of you? Now that you're saved, now that you have begun Christian experience, now that a spiritual start has been made, what's the next chapter? What's the next stage? Genesis 22 follows Genesis 21, and the life that started in 21 is totally surrendered in chapter 22. Now, there is a word that occurs in our English Bible in this chapter for the first time. It's the word worship. I and the lad go yonder and worship. It occurs previous to this in the Hebrew Bible. Chapter 18, we're told that Abraham bowed himself to the ground. That's the same word as here is translated worship. Worship is a word that in the Bible has sometimes, at least in the minds of many people, not in the Bible, but in the minds of many people, the Bible references to worship have a very vague meaning. What really is worship? Somebody says it's a nice feeling. Somebody says it's a lovely speech. I heard a man on Sunday morning, they say, and he had a beautiful worship. It's more than that. In Bible terminology, worship is an attitude of heart. Worship is also an acknowledgement of lip. But the little part that we very often miss, that most often in the Bible, worship is an action of the body and of the total person. And if we take the first of the occurrence that I just mentioned from chapter 18, Abraham bowed himself down. That's what it means to worship. To prostrate myself and put myself 100% at the disposal of God. Thankfully, totally, absolute surrender. Without reluctance, without reserve, without regret, and without return. That's what Isaac did here, that I and the lad may go yonder and worship. Indeed, just to reinforce what I'm saying from the New Testament, one of the best known verses describing Christian experience, Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and have no confidence in the flesh. We worship in the Spirit of God. That other verse that I'm thinking about now has the same word in it. It's translated differently. I beseech you therefore, brethren, that ye present your bodies a sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Now the word that in Romans 12 is translated service is exactly the same word that is translated worship. Noun and verb, I'm not worried about that. The same word that's translated worship in Philippians chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, he says, present your bodies. He says, I'm not talking about giving thanks on Sunday morning. He said, that's not worship in its totality. That is worship, but worship's, he says, present your bodies lock, stock and barrel, everything that you have, he says, put it completely at the disposal of God, and he says, that's reasonable worship. Worship is one of those comprehensive words. Now, I think we certainly find it illustrated here in Genesis 22 what worship really means in a practical sense. And it is those practical lessons that I want to think about now through until the end of the meeting. The first feature of true worship, the first feature of total surrender, stands at the threshold of the chapter. And when we listen to the demand that God made of this man, we are absolutely convinced again that God is looking for nothing short of the very best. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and so on. God wants the very best. Take now thy son. God is going to touch his family. Thine only son, Isaac, God is going to touch his favourite, whom thou lovest. God is going to touch his feelings. And everything that this man holds dear is going to have to be given to God. It will be painful. It will be far-reaching. But if it's going to rise to meet the claims of God, it will have to just be all of that. God will settle for nothing short of the very best. Less than that, of course, satisfies us very often. I would have to acknowledge to you people tonight, I hardly need to acknowledge it, you can see it a mile away, that I haven't given God my best. There are many times that I could have done better. I should have. He gave his best for me. And the smallest return that I can give back to him is my very best. Every word in this sentence was getting closer. The whole claim was like an arrow. And every time that God spoke, the arrow was pressed a little closer to the very tender center of the patriarch's heart. It had been like that before. You remember when God first spoke to Abraham in chapter 12 of this book, and he said, Abraham, I want you to get out from your country. All right. That's a big place. And he said, I don't only want you to get out from your country, but I want you to get out from your kindred. That's a smaller circle inside a bigger circle. And he said, I don't only want you to get out from your country and then from your kindred, the smaller, but he said, I actually want you to break the ties with your father's house. And it's getting very, very close. And God is coming closer to the very center of things in chapter 12. And he does the same here. In fact, I don't want to weary you people with technicalities, but the order in our English Bible is slightly different to the order in which God actually spoke. And although the difference is small as far as the sentence is concerned, the significance is very great. As we read it, this is how it goes. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. As God really spoke it, this is how it went. Take now thy son, thine only, number two, whom thou lovest, number three, Isaac, number four, take now thy son. Well, I have two sons, Lord. Take now thy son, thine only. But Lord, both my sons are only sons. Isaac is the only son of Sarah. Ishmael is the only son of Hagar. Right? Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. But Lord, I love Ishmael and I love Isaac too. Well, there might just have been the slightest room for ambivalence. But after the fourth stage, there was no room. God said, it's Isaac. The one on whom the promises are centered, and all that goes with that. I'm not going to go into it all just at this stage for this particular purpose of the meeting, but he says, I want the very choicest, and I want to have the very best. I think that's one of the things that I want to mention first of all. I want to lay that down right away, that God's standards for us, they are very high, and he's demanding the best that we have to give. It was originally given to him by God. I mean, Isaac originally given, and of course he was really only claiming back what is his own. So if there's going to be true worship, and if there's going to be total surrender, it involves the best. The second feature, I'm going to move quickly through these because there are quite a number that I want to mention. the second feature that appears in the story very, very clearly is that God was going to demand that they would travel quite a distance. That in itself was quite a thing in those days. 50 miles to us now, with all the conveniences that we have, transportation and so on, 50 miles is nothing. But 50 miles in those days was quite a thing. And he said, not only do I want Isaac for a burnt offering, total surrender, but he says, this burnt offering is going to have to be offered up to me in another land, at least another part of the land. It's called in these verses, the land of Moriah. That meant Abraham with the others had to pack up, and they had to take a significant journey into what apparently then was a remote place. I would gather from the reading that it wasn't a highly populated place at that time. It seems to me that the men took their journey up the slopes of a lonely hill and far away from the gaze of the crowd. One of the greatest acts of devotion that ever was done in this world was just performed privately beneath the eye of God. It was never reported in the Canaanite papers the next morning. They never managed to get it into the magazine. It never touched the Words in Season or Truth and Tidings. But God says, I want this man, and there's going to be total surrender of a young life. There could be someone in this meeting, I'm not making it a missionary appeal. Although, mind you, there is a thing that should give us great concern that amongst us not so many are going out nowadays. There has been a tapering off in missionary enterprise in the last 10 years. There might be a young man in this meeting, and God's total surrender for you will mean that you'll say goodbye to home. It won't be easy. This is what's demanded in consecration. It might mean taking your journey to a country where the people are unknown. It might mean spending weary years in a place where much that you do will never be noticed on earth. It might mean going to a quiet, obscure corner among some of the tribes, peoples of this world, and pouring out your life and weeping out your soul, and the most of what you do will never be heralded in a magazine. That's what consecration meant in Genesis 22. I don't know where your Moriah might be. As far as some in the meeting are concerned, the names for you might be changed, and God is just calling you to pour out your life at a place called Glengormley. But wherever it is, the difference in location, the difference in geography, doesn't matter very much. Generally speaking, commitment to God means the sacrifice of home comfort and the preparedness to do great things away, far away from the glare of publicity. Of course, I don't have any doubt at all that God had other things in mind. Many of you people will know that the only other place in the Bible where Moriah is mentioned is in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 3. And it's there identified, maybe not this spot. We read about the land of Moriah here, we read about the Mount Moriah there. But at least somewhere close to this is identified as the very place where the temple would be built. Many years before that, there's about 1,000 years between the two events. Before that, in Moriah, there was a boy sacrificed his life. In effect, he sacrificed it. 1,000 years later, somewhere close to that same spot, there's a glorious temple built where God can dwell amongst his people. I'm not a great reader of missionary books, but you know, at times I have read little snippets here and there, And it has touched my heart to read of men that went to places, and as far as something for God was concerned, those places were absolutely bare. They were as barren as the hillside of Moriah was the day that Isaac was offered on it. And there were men went and completely sacrificed themselves for the spread of the gospel, and what they did in the meantime seemed to be a waste of precious energy. But maybe a little bit down the line there was a dwelling place for God raised in those very areas. An assembly raised where God had a testimony and could dwell amongst his people. Isaac couldn't see it. The day that Isaac lay stretched upon the altar and looked towards the sky, he didn't know that God's working in advance and there's going to be a temple here. God is doing great things. We never know what he might do with us. It's really not for us to investigate that. Our only business is just to put ourselves completely at his disposal and leave the results and the processes in his hand. Moving out from Beersheba, travelling across the miles for a number of days, the little company, the only thing that takes them is purely and simply the word of God, pure, unquestioning obedience. I say here again, we're trying to do our best to get a little look at what worship really means. What age Isaac was now, I'm not sure. Some of the old Jewish authorities thought that he was over 30. When the Bible fails, I like to fall back on Josephus. And I'm going to trust him again. He has made a guess that he was somewhere closer to 20. You know, 20 is a very important age. God wants a man just... We'll say he's 20. We talked about him in those early years last night, just those formative years. But now the life that began so favourably in chapter 21, that life has been nourished, it has been protected, it has been developed, and now, just whatever age we precisely fix it at, that life has now matured. And God said, let me have it in its entirety. Can I say just to some of the younger ones here, and I mightn't be the person to say it, and if I'm not, the older brethren will forgive me. But can I say, there might be a thought in your mind at times that I'll wait to be spiritual until I'm 40. And I don't want just to get too bogged down, and I don't want to make too many sacrifices, and I don't want just now to commit myself to this total surrender that has been talked about. I have other things to attend to, but I would like to be spiritual in my 40s, and I would love to be spiritual in my 50s. Now let me say, if spirituality, I mean I'm taking it, assuming that you've been saved young, if spirituality doesn't start in your teens and in your 20s, it's highly unlikely that it'll be seen in your 40s. I would doubt if I'm as spiritual, this may be a foolish thing to say, I maybe never was very spiritual, but I would doubt if I'm as spiritual tonight as I was in my early 20s. And I know there are brethren in this meeting, and if they're honest, they're not as spiritual now as they were 20 years ago. Spirituality is not something, generally speaking, that increases very, very much. It might increase on rare occasions, but very often people can reach a spiritual peak in early times, free from the burdens of later life, free from the commitments that can come with family life and all those other things that seem to multiply as life progresses a little bit. I tell you, you want to be spiritual in your teens, because the teenage years and the days of the 20s are precious to God. And he says, give them to me and put them on my altar. Isaac, thy only Isaac, whom thou lovest. I trust that God will help us to feel the force of this demand And that we'll say, even as we consider these things, honestly say before God, is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee my heart to share? O take it thence, and reign alone, the Lord of every motion there, then shall I from the earth be free, when I have found my all in thee. At the beginning of this journey that ended in total surrender, I think, to be fair to Isaac, he would not have really grasped all that was involved. It's a little bit of guesswork, a little bit of imagination. But you know, I've often wondered in reading between the lines, why is Sarah never mentioned in this story? And I've thought at times, did Abraham slip away up the mountain and come away back and never tell her what was going on until it was all over? Maybe if he had told her that I'm going to sacrifice Isaac, the dear lady couldn't have borne it. Her faith would stretch as far as his. But certainly she's not mentioned. She may have known nothing about it. I doubt that in the initial stages of the story, Isaac didn't know very much. The movement that he was taking was just because his father was going. But then, they reached a stage in this pilgrimage where things dramatically changed. And the father took the wood, and he put the bundle of sticks on Isaac's back. And what Abraham had cut, Isaac was now going to have to carry. It seems to me a very, very strange procedure, I'll tell you the truth. Because I would gather that when they reached Mount Moriah and Abraham saw the place along moving up the slope, it would seem to me that then they would have needed the donkey more than ever. But just when the donkey would have been most needed, for some reason or another, Abraham says, we'll leave that and we'll take the bundle of sticks that the donkey carried and you're going to carry it. So that the next bit of this journey for Isaac is going to be a lot more heavy. And he's going to feel the weight of things as he has never felt them before. And he's going to begin to ask questions. And he's going to begin to look around him and try and make an assessment of this whole situation. And the second portion of this journey is going to be much, much different. His conversation is going to change. You know, I think in the first bit of the journey, the other two boys and Isaac likely chugged along and they likely talked about all sorts of things, the bushes and the weather and all the things that was going. But you know, after this stage, Isaac's conversation became richer. And he was asking very intelligent questions. And the small talk that would have occupied him until now completely disappeared, and he began to discuss with the old man big things. About the lamb, and you know all the things that we preach in the gospel. And what made the change was that suddenly upon Isaac's shoulders there was placed a burden that he never carried before. Now I want to speak again to people that are young. And I want to tell you, one of the great complaints they make about you, these old people, you know, they're hard to please and they're complaining constantly about us. And one of the severe complaints that they make about us as a younger generation is that we are far too light. You know what that means? They say, she's as light as a kite. And he's as light as a kite. And you could never get him settled down. And he's running about here and there. And he never seems to really get settled. Now I'll tell you, it's a great thing in early Christian experience to begin to feel the weight of things. And to carry a burden. This is the cure for lightheartedness. This is the cure for just flighting about. This is the cure for just squandering away time, just to begin to feel that life is very serious and I'm carrying now weighty responsibilities as a child of promise and I have to take things seriously. I say to every young believer here, it is a serious thing to bear testimony for God. Now, if you have got a Sunday school class, you take it seriously.
If you have a little part in the open air, you take it seriously and carry a burden.
I know the old cry. I've heard that, you know. I've heard that for 20 years now. You can't put an old head in young shoulders. It is a big operation, I know. I'm not sure if they've perfected yet. But however, I'm not saying that everybody has to be going about like an old man of 80. I'm not. But you know, there is a levity in our generation. And I would to God that we could just grasp a little bit more the seriousness and the solemnity of Christian experience. You know, life can be wasted. You to fritter away just precious years. And when you look back upon them, there's absolutely nothing that really counts. I'll go back to that maybe just in a minute. Now, when Isaac got this burden, there was something else happened. There were two of the boys he had to leave behind. Abraham says, now we're just, you're coming on with me, son, and you're going to have things to think about that these boys know nothing about. I don't know what they were there for. I don't know what they were doing. Maybe they did carry a few sticks or something. I'm not sure. But there they were. He said, now you'll have to, the lads will stay here. But he said, I and the lad, we are going to go an extra bit. And we are going to go yonder and worship. So that the company that started out with four, or five if you include the donkey, that company was now reduced to two. You'll not scold me a little bit if I just spiritualize it, or maybe not spiritualize it, if I give it an application. Now remember, when you begin to feel the weight of spiritual things, generally speaking, you'll find that the company will become smaller. Now, they didn't fall out with these boys. And they didn't insult them. Indeed, they came back and they joined them again and they went back home. I think they were still friendly with them, but there was a period when the old man and this younger man who carried the burden, they broke away from the other two boys and these men went away up to have a private meeting with God that the two lads that were left down below knew absolutely nothing about. You'll find that you'll have Christian companions. And they'll not be bad fellows, and they'll not be bad girls. The Lord has saved them, and there's not a thing you could really say about them. And for a good night's chat, and for a bit of socialising, and a bit of general company, and maybe if you want somebody to go out for a bit of a drive, or somebody to go for a few days holidays with, everything will be all right, and there'll be no real harm. But when it comes to going a little bit further in spiritual things, you'll discover that many that you have ordinary fellowship with, they're not prepared to go the distance. When it comes to climb the slope, the mountain's getting just a little bit steeper, and there's an old man and a younger man going to climb to the summit of Moriah. Two boys will stay on a lower level. I know that some of our brethren, they have a theology that doesn't allow them to sing it. But you know, I would sing it if it was in the hymn book. I'm sorry it hasn't been in ours. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lift me up and help me stand. The problem with most of us is that we're living on a level that's too low. And we're content. We're content with this lower level. Now, there might be a young believer in this meeting. I know what it is, you know. I know what it is. I'm not speaking that say you shouldn't preach beyond your experience. Certainly, I'm not preaching beyond my experience. But I know what it is that there are certain people, and I say again, you don't be discourteous with them, you don't insult them, you don't fall out with them. But if you're going to go the extra distance to complete consecration, you'll have to say goodbye to them in many things. The company will be smaller. Don't be afraid to be lonely. They didn't only have to say goodbye to the boys, but they had to leave the ass. And you say, what's wrong with this? You're going to spiritualize this, do we not know what the Bible says? Well, just give me, I want to be helpful. I'm going to risk exegetical and theological reputation or whatever it is, just to be helpful. You know, if you're going to reach God and meet God at the top of the mountain, you'll not only have to say goodbye to unhelpful company, but there are times when you'll have to let go of the ass. Well, I know later on, I'm taking a bit of the Bible later on, pushing it back into Genesis, but the ass, you know, was an unclean animal later on. And I would say now, I say most emphatically to young believers, that if you're dabbling in your life with something that's unclean, remember you'll never climb the slopes of Moriah. You'll never touch God in that intimate way. That'll talk about the novels in the cupboard. That'll talk about the unclean side of the internet. You older believers didn't live in this era. But you know, younger Christians are now living in a society where there are so many attractions that those attractions become distractions and spiritual things. And the distractions can often become defilements. When you were young, some of the older ones now, you didn't have a car that went 80 miles an hour and all that kind of thing. You could pay for a bicycle, it was just about as much as you could get through with. But now these folks have a car, and what is a better thing? It's a Wednesday night, sure there's nothing to do and we're just loping about here. Sure we'll fly up at Port Stewart in 40 minutes. Maybe less. And we'll have a good walk around there. And there'll be plenty of company. And there'll be plenty of biz. And there'll be plenty of jizz. And when the night's over, there's really nothing spiritual in it. Now, as a young believer, you should never be found saying, well, here's only Wednesday night, there's nothing to do. As long as you have this book in your hand, there'll be more to do than you can ever cope with. Don't be dabbling in unclean things. Don't have any skeleton in the cupboard. Don't be depending for your enjoyment or your satisfaction or your emotional fulfillment upon anything that is doubtful. Those things must be left behind. And you know, this will not be spiritualizing too much. The ass in this day and any other age in the Bible was the beast of burden and the beast of business. Men used it for their business. I can say, I haven't a doubt there are some good brethren in this meeting, and the reason you have never got to the top of Moriah is because you're too much bogged in business. And you've been so much engrossed in making money and dabbling in the silver of this world that you've never been able to really get your hand upon the gold of heaven. He says, we leave the company. You see, if those two young fellows had come, I can imagine in my thinking, great difficulties. Just when Isaac, well, the old fellow would have been tying Isaac and putting him on, these two boys would say, we wouldn't stand for that. Cheers, a disgrace, get him out of the road. And the three of them would have ganged up on him and just have chased old Abraham, and he wouldn't have had a chance. Abraham says, these two boys that don't appreciate what's going on, they'd be better not there. They would be a hindrance. They would only be spectators and they might interfere. He says, we'll go on because we appreciate what is going on. Oh, you know, there are certain company and it's not really evil. But according to a spiritual measurement, it's not really helpful. And we have to keep that to a minimum. So he's got a burden and he has got separated from these other things. And then I want to think of the both of them going together. It says they went both of them together. I imagine, I might be wrong, I've used that word a good lot of times. You think there's a lot of imagination in the meeting. Well, it makes up for the lack of inspiration, and we cannot really do without it. But I imagine, you know, at the start of the journey, the three young fellows stayed together. I could see the Abraham and the ass and so on, and the three boys chatting away, and you know, three boys would be just dawdling along and hardly knowing what was going on, and the old fellow's heart breaking. And he's carrying a weight that none of those boys know anything about. But now he has got Isaac singled out and he's beginning to share part of the load. And it says they go along, both of them together. 120, we'll say he's 20. We'll say he's 20, but it doesn't make any difference. He's 20, and the old man's 120, and twice over in the passage, they went both of them together. The generation gap. There's two generations in there. Two generations. They went both of them together. This is how you arrive at the place of total surrender. This is how you arrive at the place of consecration. This is how you can enjoy high level communion with God. This is Christianity as it really was meant to be. This is what God is looking for. Both of them together. I know the old cry. I have heard it all because I live with it. You know, none of the young people, and they need to have their own company. Remember you hear anybody saying they need to have their own company? You can't. They need to be in their own age group. I suppose there is an amount of truth in that. I think people do need their own company. But you know, the best company that you can have is the company of people who are more spiritually mature than yourself. I have learned a lot from the good brethren that are just the same age as myself, but you would nearly know one or two whom I'm referring to if I tell you that most of what I have learned from others in Christian experience, I have learned it from people who are more than twice my own age. Now, don't you despise older Christians. They went both of them together. You know, young people's meetings, they're a total mistake. Indeed, you might think I'm a crank altogether if I tell you I don't think there's any need for a young people's page in a magazine. I don't believe that young Christians need a special diet. What should be the conviction of the old can be hammered out on the anvil of youthful experience. They went both of them together, and there's a blend of communion. And this business of a generation gap, we shouldn't really let it trouble us too much as the Lord's people. Because the old in the company of the spiritually mature, that's the pattern for advancement in the things of God. Then I want to see him, this fellow now. He hasn't just reached the place yet. He hasn't got to touch with God yet. But certainly he has moved on a good bit from the beginning of the journey, and these other things that were shed off, and this company, he has moved a good bit. The next stage is now, I want to see him getting tied. Now, if you meet the Jew someday, and this is one of the stories out of the Bible that an Orthodox Jew really loves, and you mustn't, you could very, very quickly offend his sensibilities by saying something about it that that through Gentile eyes we wouldn't appreciate. But maybe if you're talking to them, the Jew will say to you, what do you think about the Akedah? You say, sorry, I never heard of it. And he'd be disgusted at your biblical ignorance. And at mine too. The Akedah. You say, what's the Akedah? That's what they call this story. Because that's their word that means the binding. And the thing that they really are thrilled at this marvellous story of Genesis 22 is not just that Isaac was there, but not just that Isaac was led on the altar, but the very fact that Isaac was bound by his father. I think he stood and let the old man tie him, likely by his hands and by his feet. And then when he had him tied, he tipped him up and led him out on top of this wood that I'll speak about in a minute. But this is a business that's not so easy. But it's part of total consecration. I have noticed increasingly, you know, that people just don't like to be tied. They hate to be tied. Oh, whatever you do, please don't get us too much tied. We like to be free. We don't like to be tied to a Sunday school class. We don't like to be tied to coming to the Bible reading. We don't like to be tied to coming to the prayer meeting on a Thursday night. We would just like to have our freedom. We don't want to be bound or hampered in any way. Now listen, if you're going to be any use for God, you'll have to be prepared to be tied. Lose your liberty. You say you poor fool standing there letting an old man tie him. Sure, he could just have pushed him out of the way and that would have been the whole thing and he could have taken his own way. Yes, but this is part of the submission. This is part of the surrender. And I'm speaking very definitely now. I know the spirit. The spirit of our age is a complete resentment of any restriction whatsoever. And we want to go our own way. And we want to do our own thing. And I want to have my own timetable. And I'm not going to be told what to do and where to go and when to do it. I want to be free. But you see, total surrender involves being tied. And a measure of commitment. And not only has he the burden on his back and the binding on his hands, but now he's stretched out and there's a blade above his throat. And just for those few split seconds, Isaac finds himself in a place where every hope for the future is gone. Every aspiration has finished. All that he has longed for, all that he has thought about, all his plans, everything has just been brought beneath the cutting edge of God's sovereign will. And there's a boy, and he's just beneath the blade of heaven. It's as crucial, and it's as painful as that. You know, commitment to the will of God means that everything that I am, it will be completely cut across. My ambitions, my plans, my hopes, my hobbies. I hope you can get what I'm saying. Everything beneath that sharp blade. And Isaac said, everything for this world has now been terminated at the altar. He's a completely surrendered man. And I would say, I hope I'm not doing you good folks a disservice, but I would say that's a position that God has found very few of us in. We're all that connected with us. I repeat it because I want to get it over. Everything that's connected with us is brought beneath the sharp cutting edge of the knife of God's demand. That's what really takes it. There's not a struggle. He can't even put up his hand to hold his father's wrist because they're tied. He can't make a bit of a shake. Probably his feet is tied. In helpless abandonment, with not a struggle left. You know, sometimes God can bring people to that stage in the connection with his will. You can kick against it. You can fight against it. You can propound your own will. You can push your own way. You can pray about it. You can wrestle with it. And you can do all that. And then there can come that crisis where you're just completely helpless. And you say to God, you may just do with me whatever you want. For I haven't any mind left. I haven't any ambition left. Just whatever you want to do with me, you may do it. That's where Isaac was when he was bound beneath the blade. You say, but that's a very dangerous position. I wouldn't like to go as far as that. I know. Let me say a word or two. I'm sorry, I see the time's gone. Much more quickly. I'll have to skip a bit and abbreviate and finish, for there's a point or two I want to get. It was then that Isaac got the blessing. I could go on a good bit about the burnt offering and so on, and what was provided. You know, those who go this distance, you would say, but you'll be a loser. It's a bit of a risky thing. If you just give as much as that without reserve, and if you let everything go to that extent, you never know what might happen. You might lose the whole business. It's a kind of an earshave. It's a gamble. I wouldn't take the chance of it. I tell you, when these men were prepared to go as far as that, they saw the providing hand of God in a marvelous way. I know there are others who could do it better than I could, and I'm not going to stay with it, but there are men in this meeting who could come here, and they could tell you that when they were prepared to pay the price for God's will, he provided for them physically, he provided for them materially, and he provided for them spiritually in a way that far exceeded their expectations. God is no man's debtor. Sometimes we rob ourselves of the privilege of seeing God as he really is. That's what this is all about. It's the Mount Moriah. It's the Mount of the open vision. The open vision
And here were men had gone the point of full surrender, and they got a vision of the Lord.
And Abraham said, we'll call this place Jehovah Jireh, in the mount of the Lord he shall be seen, or it shall be seen, or whatever it is. We'll talk about that again. But what I will say, this is the first compound name of Jehovah in the Bible. You get other Jehovah this and Jehovah that later on in the Bible, but this is the first compound name of Jehovah. You say, what are you trying to tell us now? I'm just saying this. Part of the compensation was that these men got a vision of God that went beyond anything that they'd ever had before. A knowledge of God is the greatest thing any man can have in this world. The problem is, most of us don't go the distance really to see it in all its clear-cut value and preciousness. There's a blessing. A list of names comes at the end of the chapter. Abraham had a brother hundreds of miles away, an old fellow called Nahor, and he had 12 sons. And in the midst of the names of these 12 sons, there really jumps out, there's the name of a girl. Poor girl, and amongst 12 boys, and some of them ruthless boys, I can tell you. And lo and behold, her name is Rebecca. Oh. You say, what did they mention? Sure, she's chapter 24. What did they mention her for in chapter 22? You see, God's working in advance. Because the boy that has given total surrender and has been on the altar in the place of unreserved consecration, God has a bride in waiting for him, just as the chapter closes. But she's hundreds of miles away. And how is he ever going to meet her? How does a man meet his elect bride? I tell you, that's an interesting story, and you'll have to come back tomorrow night. But just before I finish, I want to say this. Young believers, I'm really sorry, but sometimes these things are taped. I'm speaking to you just as a local and just in a homely way. I want to say, you think about the altar before you think about a wife. I notice it's a common custom now when somebody gets professes to be saved, the next thing they think about is a boyfriend or a girlfriend, somebody that they can march into the meeting with. That's the wrong order. And the one they come with this week is a different one next week. And we're making a sham of things. You say, what is the order? How will I know I'm going to be left on the shelf? But how will I know what to do? I'll tell you what to do. You do what Isaac did. You give God the burnt offering, and you'll find he'll give you the bride. You give God your best, and the lady in waiting will be somewhere down the line. And it doesn't matter where she's hiding, God will ferret her out. And she'll land just in the right place at the right time. It was consecration before companionship. You know, I want to pray, but I cannot. It's just coursing through my mind now, and it'll only take half a minute to tell it. The 8th of January, tomorrow, as you all know, 41 years ago, on the 8th of January, on the white sands, at the bank of the Kirare River, in the rainforests of Ecuador, there was a little plane landed with 5 young men. By 4:30 on the 8th of January 1956, those 5 young men were left as 5 corpses on the white sand. The most famous of the 5 is a man called Jim Elliott. You say, what a waste, he wasn't quite 30. Where did it all start? When, as a boy of 21 in a university dormitory, this is what he wrote. He said, "Oh God," he said, "take these idle sticks of my life and let them burn for thee. Saturate me with the oil of thy spirit. Consume me
as a flame for thy glory. He wrote those words in his diary. God took him at his word as a boy of 21. And his body was left a pile in South America before he was 30. I wonder, is there anyone in this meeting prepared to put himself on the altar? It will be painful. It will be costly. But I tell you, the repercussions of it will fill heaven with eternal joy and will bring satisfaction to your own soul. And for all you know, it will bring untold blessing to others. There's another man in those five, and his name was not Saint. He's not so well known. He faded out a bit. But I was thrilled to read the other day that there was a brother of that man, Saints, and a nephew. And just very recently, in that very same tribe of Indians, that man's nephew was present in a prayer meeting where there was 150. Not marvellous. The blood of his uncles is the seed that is carried on. God is looking for Isaacs and Jim Elliots. I wonder, will there be any of us raised to the occasion in Glengormley? Life is serious. And I hope we'll march into 1997 with a vision of God and what is valuable and vigorous and vital in life will really be employed for His glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in the name of the Lord Jesus. Thou hast observed our solemn considerations tonight. We acknowledge humbly our failure before Thee. We have thought about a standard that we haven't yet been able to reach, and we pray that Thou wilt take from our hearts the degree of reluctance that lingers still, and grant that we might be more committed to the fulfilment of Thy will. We ask for Thy mercy and blessing upon the younger and the older in the meeting. Encourage our hearts and part us with the comfort of Thy presence and with Thy fear in our hearts, and help for forthcoming nights as we plead before Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.